Well, is everything? Yeah, everything's working good. I can tell. Evidently, I accidentally pushed that pause button, so that's something we'll have to teach me not to do. Boy, this is sure going to be different today. I encourage you to take your Bibles, though, and look with me in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 43. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 43. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read verses 43 through verse 50. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The title of the message this morning is Reformation Without Relationship is Rubbish. Reformation without relationship is rubbish. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just again ask him to bless this time of our service. Almighty God, we do come into your holy presence, and we recognize, Lord, that speaking with you is impossible if you have not regenerated our hearts and causing us to see our need to trust Christ for salvation. For through trusting Christ in salvation, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are clothed with your righteousness. And it is in that state that we come into your holy presence right now and speak to you. It's in the state of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It is based upon the merits of the life of Christ that he lived on this earth that we have this privilege to come and to speak with you. And we come before you now, Father, and we ask you to be merciful to us. We ask you to continue to extend your grace to us and open up our eyes and open up our ears and open up our hearts to receive your word this morning in such a way that it changes us from the inside, that we find our spiritual DNA being reformed in such a way that our relationship with you is deepened, that we might experience the richness of being a child of God. We pray all this, Father, for your glory, for your namesake, for your honor, for the honor, Lord, of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is Reformation Without Relationship is Rubbish. Notice I did not say the Reformation. I'm not talking about the Reformation that the five solas are connected with. I'm talking about a Reformation that can take place in a person's life where they begin to live a external moral life. The title sort of comes from John MacArthur's commentary on this portion of Scripture. In his commentary, the chapter that covers this portion, he entitles it Reformation Versus Relationship. And so I've tweeted that just a little bit to speak of a Reformation that does not have a relationship that becomes rubbish. If you have an external reformation void of a relationship with Jesus Christ, that external reformation is nothing but rubbish. Perhaps another way to describe it would be a transformation without trust is trash. A transformation without trust is trash. But because in verse 46 and verse 50, Jesus is talking about a relationship with him, we will stick with a reformation without relationship is rubbish. This is a message that has been on my heart for many months, probably even many years. And so because we still have not gotten back into our study of Genesis, I thought it was a good time to stick it in and to stick it in right now. Oftentimes, we see apparent spiritual progress in others that dissipates to the point where all signs of progress totally disappear, and one is left with little reason to believe that there ever was a real spiritual change. This is a very difficult thing to go through when you're in the ministry, to see people seemingly make great strides in the faith, seemingly have great strides towards Christ-likeness, and then it just gradually dissipates. It just gradually fades away to where they're just spectators, they're just bystanders, or they're rejectors altogether. In 20 years of ministry, I see this again and again and again. And it's heartbreaking to watch. When you think God is working in a person's life, I can see the change in their life. And then what happens? Why do they begin to just fade away? Where does the enthusiasm go? And I think we see in this passage the problem. The change was never genuine to begin with. The change didn't lead to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is Matthew puts this in his gospel. He puts this right after his teaching about the encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The antagonism that Jesus is constantly enduring, facing, going through because of the Pharisees. Let's just read a few of the verses here in chapter 12. Begin with verse 1 and verse 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, we won't go on to talk about how Jesus Christ justifies this action on the Sabbath day. But you notice how the Pharisees are antagonistically challenging and attacking what Jesus Christ is doing. Again, in verse 9, departing from there, he, that is Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they, the Pharisees, questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And then one more, verse 38. When some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The Pharisees are a perfect example of what happens when there is a reformation in behavior but no change in relationship with God. The Pharisees have become so dependent upon their own self-righteousness that they've developed hearts harder than rock. And when it comes to accepting the words of the person of Jesus Christ, they absolutely reject him. Their hearts have become so hardened because they're so focused on their external righteousness that even when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is clearly performing miracles that only God can perform, who the other people are recognizing that this is more than just a man, they continue to reject him. They think that they are righteously pure and they think that they are without condemning sin. They may realize that they are sinners, but they see no need for salvation. They believe that they are just fine the way that they are. They think that there's no way that they will not be accepted by God. In fact, they even go to the point where they think they're actually pleasing God in their rejection of Jesus Christ. So hard is their heart. So blind are their eyes. They are clueless that in God's eyes, they are like whitewashed tombs. Squeaky clean on the outside, but inside filled with the dead bones of one who's laid in the tomb. You see, this is the problem that happens when you have an external transformation without a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you have an external reformation but without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And now Jesus gives an illustration to help understand the tragic condition of being one who's become completely satisfied with their external behavior. And the first thing that I would like to do this morning is just spend some time explaining this illustration. Let's read through it again, and then we'll just briefly explain the components of the illustration. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. So we have here within a man an unclean spirit, and he leaves the man. There's no sign here of him being cast out of the man. He decides to leave the man. This unclean spirit is a demon. Jesus is going to use the illustration of demons to help us to understand just how serious it is to depend upon an external relationship or an external change without an internal relationship. And this demon comes out of the man. He passes through waterless places seeking rest, and he does not find it. He can't find anywheres where he can rest. He can't find anywheres where he feels comfortable. You see, demons, they only feel comfortable when they are in human beings, maybe sometimes animals, like the demons that were in the herd of pigs. When Jesus cast the demons out of the individuals, they went into the herd of pigs, but I don't think they stayed in the herd of pigs very long. Demons long to be within people. And so this demon comes out of the man. He can't find any place where he feels at rest. So what does he do? He goes back to where he began. Then it says, I'll return to what? My house. You see, this demon recognizes this individual as his house. I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What does Jesus mean here when he says he comes back to this person's life? The house is the person. And he finds it unoccupied, swept, and in order. You see, the person's done an excellent job of cleaning up their life. Their life is cleaned up. It is swept and it is in order. You look at the life and it looks like it's in good shape. But the problem is there's no one living inside. It is empty. It is an external righteousness without an inner presence of Jesus Christ. And that situation is a serious situation to be in. And again, this is an illustration that is making the point that if you have an external obedience and an external transformation and not an internal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are in a very, very dangerous position to be in. It's not necessarily that you're always going to have a demon with you, but the illustration points out the seriousness of having external obedience without an internal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 45, then it goes in and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What evil generation is he talking about in the context? He's talking about the Pharisees. He's illustrating what the life of the Pharisees are like. These Pharisees are living just like people who once thought that they would get themselves right with God by their external righteousness, but because they didn't develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, the state that they're now in is worse than the state that they were in. They are now in a worse state than they were before they even thought about trying to transform their lives. This also tells us that there's varying degrees of evil within the demons. There are varying degrees of evil within the demons because the seven other demons are worse than the first demon. And the state of the man is far worse than it was to begin with. Well, let's try to explain the meaning of this. That's the components. Give an idea what's going on. Well, let's look at the meaning. The initial state of this man with the initial demon that he had in it did not prevent him from seeing his need to change. He understood that he had a need to change. But then when the other seven demons come back in, using the Pharisees as an understanding of what this is illustrating, when the other seven demons come back in, the final state of the man is he sees no need to change. The Pharisees see no need to change. In initial, there's this need to change. They begin to change. But then they begin to rely upon the change, and they become satisfied with the state that they're in. The final state of the individual is to become hardened beyond hope. The final state of the individual is to not see a need for change. The final state of the individual is to become content and satisfied with the status quo. The final state of the individual is to become confident. They're confident in the state that they're in. They're confident in their own behavior. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives us some teaching on what the doctrines of demons sometimes look like. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by the means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They no longer have a conscience that is acting and that is operating in the way that the conscience is meant to operate. What is the conscience supposed to do? The conscience is supposed to prick you when you are sinning, when you are doing wrong. The conscience is supposed to encourage you when you are doing what is right. But there are deceitful spirits, there are doctrines of demons that causes people to behave like hypocrites and their consciences become seared. Well, how do they behave? Look at verse 3. Men who forbid marriage, advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. How do they behave? They behave as people who depend upon external righteousness. And as long as you are performing the external righteousness, it doesn't matter what the inside is like, you're just fine. Again, we're right back to the teaching of Pharisees. The doctrine of demons in this context is nothing more than legalism. The doctrine of demons in this context of 1 Timothy chapter 4 is nothing more than depending upon external righteousness, the exact thing that the Pharisees are doing in Matthew chapter 12. The exact thing that Jesus is trying to illustrate by this teaching of these demons. How would we apply this illustration to ourselves? When we focus on external transformation of our life, it can lead to an elevated view of oneself. If you have been focusing on your external transformation, if you've been focusing on the good that you do and you've been focusing on the things that you are accomplishing, it can lead to a false view of yourself. It can lead to a false elevated view of yourself. The minute one begins to claim personal goodness, righteousness, or worthiness, or the moment one begins to glory in self, is the minute and the moment that one begins to open oneself up to the greatest deceptions of all. I'm not all that bad. I'm doing pretty good. One becomes not concerned about their sin. One becomes not concerned about judgment. One becomes not concerned about what God might be thinking. One begins to have a diminished view of one's own sin. One begins to think there's no problem between me and God. One begins to say, I have nothing to be saved from. I'm doing just fine. One begins to think, I'm the best person I can be. That's enough. One begins to think, well, I'm better than most other people. That's enough. My actions aren't hurting anyone else. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with them. One begins to have a changed view on truth. One begins to have a different view on when people die. Well, he was a good person. I'm sure he's in heaven. He was a good person. He was a sincere person. I'm sure he's in heaven. Oftentimes, when people become so focused on themselves and the good that they are doing, they begin to lose sight of the holiness of God. They begin to exalt themselves, and they begin to think that they're okay, and there's not a need to be in church. There's not a need to study God's word. I've arrived. I'm there. And people have a total different view of truth. How do we go about avoiding such a situation? That's, I think, where verses 46 through 50 come in. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is the solution to avoiding this situation where you become too dependent upon your external righteousness? You become too dependent upon what you are accomplishing. The solution is to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, to prioritize your relationship with Jesus Christ. See, abiding in Christ means you are growing in your knowledge of God. And as you grow in your knowledge of God, that prevents you from making God in your own image. That prevents you from creating in your own mind a God who is satisfied with your own righteousness. That prevents you from creating in your mind a God who's really indifferent to the little sins that you are committing. As you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ and you grow in your understanding of who God is, that helps you to keep God as the main focus in your life. It helps prevent you from replacing God with your work. It helps prevent you from replacing God with your family. It helps prevent you from replacing God with prestige. It helps prevent you from replacing God with popularity and with pleasure. And as long as you have this deep abiding relationship with God, you're depending upon it and not your external relationship. But if you've developed in your mind a view of God where he's not as important as your work and your family and prestige and popularity, then those things become the things in life, the events in life that give you confidence that all is well. I've got a good job. Look at where I am in my job. Look at my promotion. Certainly there must be pleasure with God with me. Look at how well my family is doing. Look at how well my wife loves me. Look at how well my husband cares for me. Look at the children I'm raising. Look at how well they're doing. Certainly I must be all right with God. Look at my position in the community. Look at where I'm at. Certainly things must be fine between me and God. One begins to think that way when one doesn't have a deep abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you have a deep abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll have a proper view of God. And you'll see that God is always, always far more important than family, far more important than work, far more important than pleasure, far more important than prestige. Abiding with Christ means obtaining true peace. When you abide with Christ, you continue to understand that the most important thing in life is to have peace with God. And as you're abiding with Christ and you enter into sin, you lose that peace and your conscience begins to work against you and you lose your peace. You lose your contentment and you begin to seek why. But as you're abiding in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you realize it's because the sin that I'm committing is separating me from a holy God. Abiding with Christ enables you to experience what the abundant life is about. Abiding in Christ enables you to know the truth. Interpret everything you're going through by truth. But abiding with Christ, prioritizing your relationship with Christ, it requires effort. It requires diligence. It requires perseverance. It requires a sense of urgency. It requires a sense of expectancy. It's not easy to abide in Jesus Christ. It's not easy to maintain this relationship. All relationships, they can be difficult. They take work. You have to prioritize the need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There has to be a sense of urgency. There has to be a sense that if I don't keep this relationship with Jesus Christ, my life is going to fall apart. If I don't keep this relationship with Jesus Christ, what is going on in my family and what is going on at work? It means nothing. There has to be a sense of expectancy. I know that if I keep my relationship with God or Christ, I know if I prioritize it, I know if I'm persistent, if I work hard at it, I know I'm going to be richly blessed. I believe this. I believe that this relationship is the most important relationship in my life. I have several points here that I'm going to pull from the message that David preached last 2 weeks ago. He talked about trusting Christ because everything that Christ does is for God's glory. See, abiding in Jesus Christ means I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow him because I know everything that he wants me to do is for God's glory. How do I know that? Everything he did, everything Jesus Christ did was for the glory of God. I need to share, if I'm going to abide in Jesus Christ, I need to share his outrage of the devastating effects of sin. Remember how David taught us that the reason that Jesus was weeping and the reason he was upset was because of the devastating effects of sin. When you go through a hard time, when you see someone suffering, when you see evil in the world, is there this outrage, this trembling with inside you because of the outrageous effects of sin? And you have tears of anguish over the outrageous effects of sin. David talked about reflecting on the glory of Christ. Reflecting on the glory of Christ. And as you reflect on the glory of Christ, you progressively become transformed into that glory. See, that's what abiding in Jesus Christ means. It means to reflect upon him, to meditate upon him, to study scripture, to read the book like we're reading for the book of the quarter now, and to study Christ, to know Christ, to reflect upon him, to consider his glory. And David was talking, when he talked about it, he was talking about why. Well, what do we as believers, what are we to take home from this passage where Jesus Christ says, believe in me and you will live even if you die? Well, I already believe in Jesus. What is it for me? Reflect on the glory that's being presented in that passage. There's not one passage in the Bible that we cannot study and learn about the glory of Jesus Christ. Sure, we may have already responded appropriately to how the passage is calling us to respond, but reflect on the glory of Jesus Christ. Trust Christ in hard times. He loves you. Sometimes he's going to let you go through a difficult time. Sometimes he's going to allow you to suffer momentarily because he knows that by allowing you to suffer momentarily, you are going to receive more joy. That's why Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. That's why he didn't come at Martha's wish and Martha's call to come and heal him. He allowed him to die so that he could raise him up so that Martha and Mary and his disciples and all could see the power of Jesus Christ to raise the dead. Trust Christ, even in your hard times. Trust him. If we're going to avoid the situation that we see in this illustration, we have to prioritize our relationship with Jesus Christ. Something else that would be helpful is to practice 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Practice 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. What does that say? It says this: test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Is Jesus Christ really in you? It's important to test yourself once in a while. Ask yourself, do I have an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I just trusting in my external behavior? Do I really know Christ? Is he really abiding within me? Try to remember what your mindset was the first time you began to get interested in God and Jesus and the things of the church. Remember when you first began to get interested in all this church stuff? Has that interest at least stayed the same? Hopefully it's grown. Or have you become disinterested? Has it become boring? Is it not what it used to be? Were you once excited about being a part of a church and being a part of a group of Christians, but not so much anymore? Were you once likely to talk about spiritual matters? You love to talk about spiritual matters, but not so much anymore. Did you ever even think about attending a conference? You said, well, you know, I'd like to go to that Shepherd's Conference. That sounds like I'd like to go to that Bible conference. But now you just don't have time. Now there just are too many other things that need to be done. Was there a time when you spent a lot of time in prayer? You couldn't wait to get up early in the morning and pray. You just loved to spend time in prayer, but not so much anymore. See, those are important things to be asking yourself. Those are danger signs. That's dangerous. To be losing your love and your passion and your desire to be with other Christians. To easily find excuses not to go to church and to be with Christians. That's a warning sign. It's a warning sign when you no longer hunger and thirst. When you think, I've learned about all there is to learn. I'm just not learning anymore. That's a danger sign. That's a warning sign. Beware. Beware. As your passion for holiness decreased. Are you questioning God more now than you ever did when you first thought you became a Christian? Are you beginning to question him? Are you beginning to wonder, why does God let certain things happen? Why does God let this happen to me? Have you become more lax in your concern about those who've died, not concerned about their eternal destination, more prone to just accept that they are in heaven? You know, I hear that. I hear that from people who are supposed to be Christians. Oh, I'm sure he's in heaven. He did a lot of good things. She was very sincere. She was very loving and kind. I'm sure they're in heaven. They've lost sight that human righteousness has nothing to do with being in heaven. You know, the goodness that we do on this earth has nothing to do with us being in heaven. Do you tire more easily of listening to solid preaching? Are you more and more less enthusiastic about studying and reading Scripture? Practice 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Prioritize your relationship with Jesus Christ. Make it the priority again. And finally, and this is for individuals, but it's especially true for the church as a whole. For the church as a whole. If we don't want to have a church full of people that have external reformation without an internal relationship that are nothing more than rubbish, if that's what we want to have, then we have to have a church that is proclaiming pure doctrine. Pure doctrine. It is good to have discipleship, but we want to be sure that we have discipleship that is not just emphasizing do's and don'ts, how to do, how to be. We want to be sure that even our discipleship is emphasizing doctrine, emphasizing relationship, emphasizing knowing God. And this emphasis on pure doctrine has to begin with the gospel. And I like to condense things to make them just as simple as I possibly can. Here's just two questions that we need to remember if we're going to have a pure doctrine of the gospel. Saved from what? Saved for what? Saved from what? in your presentation of the gospel, you better mention what a person is being saved from. You're being saved from the wrath of God. That's what you're being saved from. You're not being saved from a difficult life, a difficult relationship, a difficult time on this earth. You're being saved from the wrath of God. If you have that in your mind when you're thinking the gospel, it's immediately going to cause you to think, well, why is the person under the wrath of God? Because God is holy, and every single little sin offends that holy God to the point where that holy God has no other choice but to justly pour out his wrath upon a person. That you deserve the wrath of God. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. How am I saved from the wrath of God? I'm saved from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God that I deserved. When you come to the gospel like that, you can't help but want to have a relationship with him. When God regenerates your heart and your mind to truly understand that your sin offended a holy God, and that holy God in his righteousness and his justice says you rightly deserve wrath, but that holy God loves you, sent his son to take your wrath so that he could still be just and forgive you of your sins. When you understand that truth, you're going to want to know that man. You're going to want to have a relationship with that man, Jesus Christ, when you really begin to understand that. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved for what? It's wrapped right up there in the title of the message 2 weeks ago. The glory of God. I wasn't saved to have a good life on this earth. I wasn't saved to have a happy family. I wasn't saved to have a good marriage, a good business, a good anything else in this life. I wasn't even just saved to go to heaven. I was saved for more than just going to heaven. I was saved that God might receive the glory. It's all about the glory of God. When you understand it's all about the glory of God, you're going to want to know God. And when you want to know God, you're going to realize the only way to know God is to have a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And you're going to have a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ that will keep you from having too high of a view of yourself, too high of a view of your own self-righteousness, your own self-worth, too high of a view of your accomplishments on this earth. And you're not going to be like these Pharisees that become so full of themselves that they don't even want to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You're going to be so full of yourself that you don't even see your need for a Savior. That is the worst possible condition a person can be in. You would be better off to be indifferent to Christianity than to think that you don't need a Savior and that you are good enough as you are. That is the worst lie Satan could possibly get you to believe. The demon that causes you to believe that you are good enough, that you don't need salvation, is the worst wicked demon there ever could be. There's nothing worse than being in that condition. I'm good enough. I'm on my way to heaven. I've got no problems. Only to face God. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. It is so heartbreaking. Watch people start out on fire for Christ and then just fade away. You know, we see it in preachers. We see it in preachers that start out strong and then they drift off to heresy. People like Andy Stanley. People like Tony Evans. I just learned this week that Tony Evans now believes in what would be called a widening of the mercy of God. That if you are somewheres and you've received some understanding of God and you're following it as best you can, but you never hear about Jesus Christ, you never trust Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. You're still going to heaven. You know, that's what Billy Graham in his later years began to teach. That's heart-wrenching. To watch men that were solid adopt these teachings. They're so far from truth. It's heart-wrenching to watch people come to church. I can think of people over the 13 years that we've been here. They came. They were excited. I remember one person in particular, he was so excited that I was teaching his little girl about imputation. Oh, I'm just so excited to know I'm at a church where my little girl is learning about imputation. But he just gradually began to drift further and further away. I have no idea where he's at now. You watch it happen to young people. I watched it happen to young people in Illinois. I watched young people be so excited about Christianity, so excited about apologetics. Oh, I remember this one guy, I can picture him now. Oh, he just knew how to defend his faith against Mormonism, against Islam, against everything. And now he's totally abandoned the faith. A lot like Ravi Zachariah. Great apologist. What happened? You know, I don't know him well enough to know what his relationship with Jesus Christ was like. I find it very hard to believe that if you have a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, you would see the changes that we see in people. You are not immune to that. I am not immune to that. I have to watch myself when it becomes too easy to just not get up and pray, when it becomes too easy not to just study for my own benefit. That's a huge danger in someone in the ministry. They've got so many other things they're teaching. It all becomes about teaching this and teaching that and teaching. But you can watch your soul. Every one of us has to watch our hearts and make sure that we are constantly growing and abiding in our relationship with Jesus Christ is getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Let's pray. Almighty God, words from this pulpit mean nothing if your spirit doesn't take them and transform them in such a way that the heart hears your voice speaking to them. God, I would plead with you. Use the foolishness of preaching as you designed it to be used to transform hearts. Father, if there's a person sitting here this morning that has no relationship with you at all, they know. They know they've been living a lie. They may have memorized all kinds of scripture. They have attended hundreds of different church services. They may have been in Bible conferences. They may have done this, that, and the other. But there is no abiding relationship with you. Oh God, put the fear of who you are in their hearts right now. Cause them, Lord, to tremble at the destiny that they are heading to. It's an extremely dangerous place to be in, to have so much truth, exposed to so much truth, and yet not yet given a heart over to Jesus Christ. God, cause them to tremble right now, and in their hearts cry out to you, save me, God, save me, save me now. Father, for those of us who are truly your children, Father, continue to plant within us a desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. What an amazing, amazing Savior. I keep going back to what was taught 2 weeks ago. He raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days dead in the tomb, and he raised him up. He walked on water. He fed thousands with just hands full of food. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He was crucified beyond recognition, laid in a grave, and he rose up from the dead. Wow. He rose up from the dead. And they saw him ascend on high. And we know that he now is seated, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is seated on a throne of grace and mercy, ready to dispense to us all the grace and the mercy that we need for anything. And he knows. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our temptations. He knows all of our struggles. He lived the life on this earth. He knows. Oh, the glory of Christ. God, I pray that you would supernaturally help us to see with eyes of faith that give substance to the things we hope in, the glory of Christ. Oh, Lord, be magnified in how you transform us into the glory of Christ as we reflect and gaze upon him. For your name's sake, Almighty God, in Christ's name, amen.